I bid you welcome in the Lord's name this evening to the house of the Lord as we gather around the word of God. It's good to see you in, see you gathering in. Welcome to those joining us online. I trust everything went well with setting up just now. Our excuses for the delay. Let us open up in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we do thank thee that thou hast brought us in. We thank thee for the health and strength that was granted us this day and the desire to come and to sit at the feet of Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art so desirous to and feed us and bless us, to change us, to convict us, to make us more like the children of light, more like thy children as we ought to be. But Lord, thou knowest how much we fail thee in many ways. Maybe we failed to come to the cross. And Lord, maybe we often fail thee in our sin, in our weakness and coldness toward thee. But we thank thee that the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, that it has never lost its power to cleanse any of thy children from all their sin. We thank thee, Lord, that because of the blood of Jesus, that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that we come before thee and confess and bemoan. And that thou, O God, because of that blood, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Lord, therefore, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our closed ears and hard necks. And Lord, pour out thy spirit, Lord, as we gather in thy name, around thy feet, around thy word. And grant unto me, O God, the help that is needed to feed thy precious blood-bought flock. We pray, our God, in Jesus' name only. Amen. Amen. Please open your hymn books, please, to hymn 596. 596 is Faith is the Victory. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. And we'll stand to sing all four verses and refrain, please. The hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know, that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith. Sword, the word of God, we tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory, faith. Drawn up in dread array, let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about, the earth shall tremble neath the tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Raymond Please open your copies of God's Word once again to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and together chapter 5. And we read together the first 14 verses of that chapter, please. Ephesians chapter 5 and reading verses 1 to 14. And may it please the Lord to grant us that necessary faith and understanding as we take in his holy and infallible word. Ephesians chapter 5, commencing at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Therefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Amen. We finish at verse 16. Amen. And so we're looking at verses 11 and 12 this evening. We could have indeed have continued on and taken in verses 13 and 14, but we'll just keep it to verses 11 and 12 this evening. Now this section, which really begins at verse 8 and then finishes at verse 14, what we've read so far, what we've studied so far with the Lord's help, are various exhortations unto holy living, how to be and to be children of light, to use the phrase that's used here. But in truth, the whole of this chapter has been busy trying to teach us and exhort us unto holy life in various ways, with the mouth, with the body, with the heart, explaining things to us. But in the previous verse that we looked at, previous two verses, verses 8 and 9 and 10, those three prior verses, we've really received there two commands, two clear commands, injunctions, exhortations, if you want to say that, and that was to walk and to prove. And they are clearly aspects of the Christian's duty towards God, that we are to walk with God, we are to walk as children of light, and we are to prove that which is acceptable unto the Lord. And we're continuing now, again, with a Christian's duty towards God. So it's still that broader theme as a child of light, but here specifically in relation to the darkness of the world. And again, there are two commands given. Two commands are given here. One is to have no fellowship, and secondly, the other is to reprove them, reprove the works of darkness. And they are both clearly active positions that the Christian is to have toward the world. It's an active aspect of it. So we are to live differently by living a holy life, But we are to shine differently than the world, but we're also to shine differently upon the world. And that really takes in not just the two verses we're looking at this evening, but the following two verses as well. So we saw in verses 8 to 9 that being children of light, light that is seen. Then we saw in verse 10, children of light, light to see by. Because we are to prove what is acceptable unto God, we must have that scriptural light to see how we are to walk before him. And then this evening, the third of four or five studies in this section is now children of light, light to shine differently, light to shine differently. And we see three things as we look at these two verses. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. There are three things I would like to look at. The first of which is the canon of wickedness. The canon of wickedness. When I say canon, I mean in the sense of the official work. The official work of wickedness. What is this block? What is this understanding? What is this very essence and idea of wickedness? Well, we see in our text that the first thing that's mentioned about wickedness is that it's unfruitful. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And this expression immediately points to the truth that there is a barrenness, there's an unfruitfulness to be found in wickedness, in sin. In what it is, it has a barrenness, it has a worthlessness. It brings nothing forth that is righteous in God's eyes. That's in and of itself very clear. But I would suggest it has more so, or just as much, it has an intensifying emphasis upon how wicked evil really is. The sinfulness of sin is suggested here when we see the word unfruitful works of darkness. And the works of darkness then are wholly evil. They're absolutely evil. And they bear no fruit. They are fruitless. If you consider a diseased tree. Diseased tree that is, it may bring forth growths. It may bring forth cankerous growths. It may bring forth, it may shed its leaves and bring forth a ton of leaves. It may bring forth things in that way. It may become a place for fungi and moss to grow on, have huge ledges of fungus growing there. It may be crawling with all sorts of creatures, creepy crawlies and insects. There may be nests within the branches of that tree. And to all appearances, there is life, there is activity. But the tree itself is fruitless. It's dead. I would suggest to you, that is a description of many an unrepentant sinner's life. It's a description of the world. It's much activity, much going on. But in its essence, it is sick, it is dead, it is fruitless. There's nothing there. Churches can be like that. Full of activity, full of this, full of that, and yet at their core, there's no gospel. It's dead. There's no gospel. There's no reason to be there. There's nothing to learn about. So all those things that we mentioned when we're considering that tree as diseased or dead, none of that activity is a fruit that is produced from a living, healthy tree. It's fruitless. Because lasting spiritual and moral fruit, we bring it back to the human aspect. Lasting spiritual and moral fruit cannot come forth from that which is fundamentally evil and fundamentally spiritually dead. We do remember those verses that we looked at in Ephesians 2 that makes it very clear. And not even the most hardened Arminian cannot deny what it says here. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead. And yet it then goes on into the second verse, says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. So you're the living, but you're the living dead. There's no spiritual life in you. As far as God is concerned, you're dead. And you are dead to God. So you have that that unfruitful, and we could continue a long time on considering how unfruitful it is, but let us move forward and consider secondly that it's unenlightened. This wickedness is unfruitful, but this wickedness is at its, well, not just at its core, but in everything that it is unenlightened, because it says the unfruitful works of darkness. It's interesting that the word is just literally darkness in the Greek, and yet it's pointing to something else. It's pointing us to evil. It's pointing us to wickedness, and that expression darkness, then therefore, as it's used here, just points to that truth that in evil there is absolutely no light. It's devoid of light. Evil is devoid of light. And I would suggest that darkness here personifies three things. I might be repeating myself, but it personifies Satan. It personifies Satan and all the forces of evil, very much so. Because in Satan, there is no light and there is no life. He's not a giver of life. He's a taker of life. There's no truth in him. Lying is his mother tongue, as it were. A murderer and a liar from the beginning. And in spite of the fact that the lies that are taught to occult practitioners and to Satanists, you know, that there is some enlightenment to be found in the ways of the occult or in the worshipping of Satan, that there is some secret knowledge or some secret enlightenment waiting for them around the corner. I mean, that's the lie, the biggest lie of all. There is no light. There is no truth. There is no hope. There is nothing to be found in Satan and all the principalities and powers of hell. But secondly, it personifies sinfulness itself. Sinfulness, that darkness. And the works mentioned here being the actual sins. So we see here then the unfruitful works of darkness, of the dark one, we could say, and then of the darkness of sinfulness. Death and outer darkness are the fruit of sin. That's what it will bring forth. So there's no fruit, and if you're going to say there's any fruit, yet it bears death. And because sin is a lie, and because sin is death, sin is accursed. And like Satan, sin offers no spiritual light. And yet it's promised. It's promised. It wasn't the first promise. Broken promise, of course, made to Adam and Eve. You shall be like gods. You shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. And of course, as we examine those verses many months ago now, we realize that they weren't elevated, they weren't enlightened, they weren't exalted beings. How much do you hear of that in false religions and false philosophies and in the occult, that you would be enlightened, you'll get some information and that will elevate you in some way? And that was one of the earliest battles that we had in the New Testament church against Gnosticism, and the idea that you would have some secret knowledge and you would be elevated by that. And in fact, you didn't actually need the gospel, you didn't need the blood of Christ, you didn't need forgiving, you just needed some information and you would be exalted. And that's been the core of mystery religions before then, because they existed for thousands of years, certainly hundreds of years in the Greek and Roman world, and have continued ever since. No, Adam and Eve did not become elevated beings of light. They became guilty sinners, darkened in their sin. Thirdly, it personifies those that are unlightened by the Holy Spirit. That brings us back to Adam and Eve a bit. Those who are benighted, is a wonderful word, benighted, darkened. You might think it's somebody who has to kneel before the Queen and she taps the, it has no K in it. It's literally those who have the darkness of night within their mind and their heart, benighted. Unenlightened by the Holy Spirit, but darkened in their soul. No spiritual light is to be found in the unconverted. There's no spiritual light. Now, there is light to be found of truth, of science. As science can see, yeah, this pulpit is so many millimeters wide, and that's true. It's true, but that's not a spiritual truth. There's much truth in the world, in the observation of data, but that's not what we're talking about. We're speaking strictly of spiritual and moral truth is not to be found in the unconverted, except by accident, not by accident, but except in the way that someone is unconverted, but they know a lot about Scripture. And they say, well, God is triune, and they'll know these facts. They'll know true facts, but truth is not in them until God saves them. And so what we have then in the world, filled with such people, and that's really the context of what these verses are looking at, they stumble around life, they follow their lusts, they're blind, they're spiritually dead, they are sinning against God, they sin against others, they sin against their own flesh. It's all sin, it's all darkness. And very much the idea that, it mirrors what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the spiritually dead Pharisees. You know, you're the blind leading the blind. So anybody that has any spiritual truth in the world, well, it's darkness, and so you lead the blind being blind yourself. So it's all aspects of falsehood. And you could say this about the world, about the unrepentant, benighted sinner. Is it just like a young child in a wood workshop? You know, just a young child, unaware of the dangers, unaware of the heaviness of that hammer, unaware of the danger of that bandsaw, unaware of the dangers of that nail gun, unaware of the 1,001 ways that they could puncture themselves, scratch themselves, damage themselves or others. You're completely unaware, innocent. But in a dangerous place. It's an ignorance that leads to sin and guilt and death and corruption in the real world, coming back from the illustration. We see how dangerous that is. You would not let your child with a plugged-in jigsaw. You know, you'd fear for the number of fingers or whatever else they'd have afterwards. But that's how the world is. It's stumbling along in its blindness, full of foolish wickedness, doing things it shouldn't do, going to places it shouldn't go to, saying things it shouldn't say. So we've seen that this darkness is unfruitful, it's unenlightened, but we also see in verse 12 that it's unspeakable. It's unspeakable, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And that really reminds us of verses 3 to 5 that we've just read as well, when it was speaking of this, saying, but fornication and all uncleanness of covenant, let not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. And when we examined those verses, we saw it's not saying that you can't mention those things. Because, of course, you are to warn against them, you are to reprove them, you are to take your time to understand what the law says about that. The law of God, it makes very clear and uses these words, however distasteful the words are. But it's the idea that we don't become so blasé and so light about these things that we will just talk about them as if it's not really wicked. So we have that light and easy talking of sin, which of course diminishes the sinfulness of sin, and that's a danger. For the Christian will lose his saltiness, and then that's a danger to the world, of course, not being the salt and light that we ought to be. And it's unbecoming in a Christian's mouth, never mind the rot that it will encourage within. For there are wicked deeds that it's mentioning here, unfruitful deeds, unfruitful works of darkness, that is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And we're getting into really dark territory now. You know, there is even those that would perform these things that won't speak about them in public. Even they have something of this shame. Even in an immoral and permissive society as Canada, there is immorality. Much immorality is still done in secret and not talked about. And immorality that is to come out into the open needs a good few billion pounds of taxpayers' money to bribe, to subsidize media and education on all levels to try to manipulate the spiritually dead world, who themselves, of course, live in darkness. But they just need that constant exposure to cleanse out the truth and the light from their own lives before they will accept. It takes doesn't take too many years, as we've seen, before one generation accepts that which was an abomination to the previous generation, and then it goes downhill steeply. So these sins that are even shameful to those that commit them are still carried out under the cover of darkness, or they're hidden behind a tissue of lies. And we just consider the politicians. Politicians are very good at hiding their own sexual and financial immorality, and they do hide it. They hide it because they want to hide it from the voters who have better morals and standards than they do. And it is so essential that they do that. If we look at Pelosi, the amount of insider dealing that she and her husband have been doing for the last 30 or 40 years. And what's worse, of course, is that the newspapers are all bribed and bought, that they will hardly mention it. But she doesn't talk about it. She doesn't confess it. She doesn't say, oh yeah, of course I've been doing that. I've been taking advantage of my position. Even she's ashamed to really come out with it. She's ashamed of it, maybe because of her voters, the voted people who were foolish enough to vote her in, but also because there might be laws that she'll get entangled with. So there's the shame of being officially punished for it, or the fear of punishment. So the voters and the police will be the only thing that's keeping them back, not their own conscience. Not their own conscience. And it's amazing to see the power of the devil at work in those in high places throughout most of the world. Not all of the world, fortunately, but most of the world. And to see how these representatives of the people do not represent the people. We don't have to look very far to see that the interests of other parties, whoever they are more important to Kenny and to the new mayor and to others than the actual good of the people. And that's just one example. It's just one example. We could give more examples, but we'll do that next time. Secondly, having looked at the canon of wickedness, secondly, we have the communion to avoid. The communion that we're commanded to avoid in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have no fellowship. That's a vital aspect of holiness. Separation. It's a vital aspect of holiness, being separate from evil. So therefore we are to enjoy no fellowship, or we are not to enjoy any fellowship with sinful activities. Well, nor with those that carry them out. Nor with those that carry them out. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And this is the challenge then, that where one has regular fellowship, that word for fellowship there of course means communion, it means friendship, it means you have much contact with on a friendly basis. Is that when you do have regular fellowship with somebody who's unrepentant of terrible sin, of abominable sins. I mean, everybody is guilty of all types of sin. You know, you would never speak to anybody if you said, well, you wouldn't speak to each other if you're only going to wait until someone's sinless before we would talk to them, because they wouldn't talk to me. So, because none of us are sinless. But it is the truth that you have the gross immorality, and not just sexual, but certainly including that financial corruptedness in all sorts of ways. And that if we have regular fellowship with them, it will have some effect upon you. It will have some effect upon you. I mean, one of the few effects that we could consider is that as you begin to like the person, you'll begin to see the human side to the person, and which is fair enough. I mean, everyone is a human. But that will begin to dominate in your understanding of not only is this particular person a swindler. This person that I know, he goes round, he makes friends with old people, and he swindles money out of them. And he's emptied the bank accounts of five or six or seven, but he's your neighbour, and you get on well with him. And, you know, he's mowed your lawn or whatever he's done, and you get friendly. But it means that you get compromised by that friendship, because you can start making excuses for the behaviour. He's all right, okay, that's not good, but he's okay. Might be your attitude. And so you get compromised. It means you can't really rebuke his behavior in that regard. You might rebuke other things. But on that touchy issue that you've swallowed, and I would suggest that it can compromise your walk with Christ when you're in that compromised position yourself, by having friendship with such an obtuse, unrepentant sinner. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, the apostle writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And of course, one understanding of that is very clear, is if you really love the world, you're not saved. It's one of those tests that we see in 1 John, those marks. Am I a Christian? But it means this to the Christian, that you're not really abiding and communing and fellowshipping with the love of the Father when you're involved in such things. Which I would suggest would be a secondary or a tertiary understanding of that verse. The love of the Father, it's not abiding in you. There's something wrong. There's a spiritual sickness there in your own heart. Just think, another example, just think of those many Christians, and unfortunately you have to say many these days, and they'll attend a church where the sins of sodomy or transgenderism and whole, that whole batch of poisoned alphabet-y spaghetti is tolerated, is, how can I put it? The first level is it's not rebuked, it's not reproved. And then the second level can be, as we're going downhill, of course, is that it's not, it's tolerated. And thirdly, it's supported. And you become an ally of it. And you might be sitting in the pew and you might be thinking, I don't agree with this. This is terrible. The last preacher was far better. And I don't like the way that the denomination is going down. But what will happen is these things get spoken with words. And however long it takes, it will have an effect. It will have an effect upon you. My own mother was in an Anglican church, and it used to be a traditional Anglican church where the Bible was read and something of the gospel was preached and belief in Jesus Christ was there and immorality was shunned. And of course, there's many things in the Anglican church. It's gone drastically downhill. But there were men who were in that pulpit who were either themselves absolutely immoral in their own lifestyles, and that was certainly true, or were looking for a spirituality outside of the gospel and started looking to Mary and things like that and bringing in sort of that high church nonsense that the Anglicans have suffered from for 200 years. And what happens is that the understanding of Mary is not just, yes, a blessed woman who was given the gracious privilege of bearing Christ in his incarnation. But then you have all the obtuse superstition and idolatry of the Marian cult coming in. To where the effect was, I came in one day and saw a little picture of a little Catholic thing of Mary. And I said, "Well, what's that there for?" "Oh, yeah, well, she was, you know, gave all this blurb about, you know, a wonderful person and we were encouraged to pray to her and stuff." I thought, "Mom, how far from the gospel have you come?" And we just spoke and we opened the scriptures, and my mom repented of it. But even my mom, as a born-again woman, sitting in that church, she was getting compromised year in and year out, and there was a foolishness, and she would not come out. I think was part of her early stages of dementia that she would refuse to come out. But that's just something. What you get is okay. Coming back to these churches with the LGBTQ, etc., is that the people who then are in that church, you know, you have to welcome these people in. We're not welcome them in to hear the gospel that they would be converted and repent of their sin, but they would come in and they would be encouraged and there'd be weddings and blessings held and so people would be compromised in those churches. And so what happens is they quickly change their attitude to such immorality. And I know I've witnessed that. I've known of a young woman who was she went to a very very strict church in the Netherlands. But she knew somebody who was an active homosexual, and she knew him, and she was friendly with him. And her old attitude towards him coloured her attitude towards sodomy. And it weakened. And it weakened. And so it leads to compromise, and that sort of compromise is the compromise that we see in all churches that have given in to the rainbow flag. Is a destruction of the gospel itself, because what are they to repent of? What are they to repent of? Well, there's going to be no talk of sinner, and there will be no talk of repentance. Therefore, there is no need for a saviour. Hey, let's just have a religion. Let's just have a religious club. And that's what it comes down to. The compromise is in one's own life. It comes into the church life, and that has a great effect. A vicious circular effect upon society. If the churches have become immoral and no longer reprove the wickedness in society, but they encourage it, then there is a destruction of the gospel and a great apostasy. So when we have a personal fellowship with an unrepentant sinner, we have those pitfalls, and I've mentioned them, but just those three with repetition. You're given a passive approval. There can even be an active participation, even on the sidelines, not necessarily in the sin itself, but, you know, in some way, or a tarnishing of our testimony by doing either. Because, okay, we've said that, but what about the fact that you have family, friends, and neighbours that must hear the gospel? If this is what it's saying, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, we are to keep our distance from those that are wicked, how will the wicked ever hear the gospel? How did we ever hear the gospel? Well, that's true. We have that role. Because when the Lord saved us, when he converted us, he didn't immediately translate us up to be in glory with him. He has given us a role here. We are in the world. As the Lord himself prays to his Father in John 17, verses 14 to 15, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keepest them from the evil. So we're in the world. We have the Great Commission. So there is to be a going out into the pagan darkness and bringing in the light, and yet there must be that separation. There must be that careful separation. And a very conscious, careful separation is that there is a friendship, there is an affection towards, there is a praying for, and yet there is always that line in the sand that you will not cross. Well, yeah, let's just move on. I've got another example here of false ecumenism is also such an example of compromise with sin that has a deep effect upon you and upon the congregation and whatever. But we'll move on from that. You can fill in that yourself. The canon of wickedness, the communion to avoid, and finally, the castigation of darkness. The castigation of darkness. For it says here, it is a have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what we've really looked at. And verse 12. But then it says the second part of verse 11. But rather reprove them. Reprove them. In verse 10, this is an interesting parallel. Verse 10, it says that we are to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. But here we are to prove what is unacceptable unto the Lord. Both aspects are included in these verses. It does not mean that we walk around rebuking everyone for their weaknesses, their failings, their small and their large sins. Because that certainly wouldn't be walking as children of the light. A child of the light is also very sensible of his or her own weaknesses and failings and sins and need of grace and forgiveness. And when you're conscious of that, it humbles you, and you don't walk around with a finger like this against everybody. And yet, here we have a clear command to reprove. So what is reproving then? Well, that word reprove, it's not just the idea of rebuke, because the word that's used here is a slightly different word in the Greek, and it has the idea of exposing something. And now that comes into the context of what we're looking at. So we're exposing the darkness with the light of truth. That's what we're to do. So we've already done that. That's what we've already done in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So having understood that, first of all, having lived it, experienced it by the rebirth, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, walking as children of light, not arrogant adults of light, but as children of light, proving what is acceptable, knowing God's will in this regard, then we are in the state, then we're in a condition that we can reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. So it means that you can make a public reproof of something. And this is a public thing. This is not an aspect of church discipline here. Church discipline we see in Matthew 18, where you would go up to the person privately, and if that doesn't work, they don't repent, then you'd go up with a witness. And again, if they don't repent, then you would go to the church authorities, you go to the session, and then they would deal with it on an official matter. But that's not what we're looking at here. This reproof points to wickedness in society that must be exposed for the wickedness that it is. It must be exposed for those things that we've already read, that it is dark, that it is satanic, that it is unfruitful, that it is contrary to God. And therefore, it rests upon verse 10 that we know what God's will is in the Scriptures. We know what God's will is on the matter. We know what the Lord says on the matter and why he says it on the matter. Because if you have somebody who will just stand up, and I remember many, many years ago in the UK, and you would have something like, I don't know, would it be Dr. Phil or that sort of program? And this would have been in the 80s and 90s, and people talking about, of course, that was what part of the whole softening of society and the darkening of society, bringing in talking about having a homosexual neighbor or this, that, and your child is, and what you do with that. And so you'd have somebody would stand up and he said, you know, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, and then they sit down again. And so half of them clap and cheer, and the others boo. What light came on board then? I mean, it rhymes, but there was nothing there. There was nothing there. And then people say, yeah, that's Old Testament. Well, then someone should stand up and then say, well, actually, Romans 1 is very clear. 1 Corinthians 6 couldn't be more clear, etc. So we have to have that. We have to be able to stand our ground. So where do we do that? We do that with other people. You do that certainly from the pulpit. You do that as a church, as a congregation, as a denomination. You stand up and you say that which is contrary to the public darkness. You cast the light of the Scriptures on public darkness. But we'll, with the Lord's help, we will examine more of this as we continue with the following two verses that will really help us to examine this much more in the Lord's will. And may the Lord bless his word to us this evening as we've examined these two verses, and we'll close in a word of prayer this section of our meeting and then move on to a time of prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word, that it is a light, Lord, unto our feet. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Because without thy word, we would be so dark. We thank thee for the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ shining in our hearts. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of sin, an accursed kingdom, and brought us into the kingdom of the light of the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for our new King and for our new life. And we thank thee, Lord, for the images of heaven, of the New Jerusalem, again full of light. There is no darkness, there's no night. It's all light. The streets are light. The gold is so pure that it's see-through. And Lord, yes, these are images of spiritual truths. But the truth is, it's all light. There's no tears, there's no weeping, there's no death, but light and life and love. We thank thee, our God, for thy love towards us and thy speaking voice to us this night. Help us now, we pray, to call upon thee. Help us in our time of prayer. Draw nigh unto us, Lord, we do need thee. We need thy spirit. We pray for the spirit of supplication to settle on every heart and soul. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.